Father, we're thankful for the evening, thankful for each and every one that was able to be out tonight, and we ask that we might be encouraged by the time that we've taken to be together, time around your word, time to be able to pray, time to fellowship, and we thank you for all of these things that, that we have because of a relationship in Christ where you see us all as one, and we're thankful for it. Amen. James chapter 5, we've got two verses at the end of this chapter that we want to look at. They're kind of sometimes when you first look at these, if you kind of have forgotten the rest of the book, which I hope you haven't, you might not, it might look like just like an addendum that James has on the book, but it actually is kind of a fitting book end to the book, because the book of James opens with a statement about dealing with temptation. And then he ends up with that first statement, end up talking about how temptation comes because of a person's own lusts and ends up resulting in sin. At the end of the book here, he kind of comes back to this. And most of this book has been about like telling you, you ought to be thinking about how you do these things and how you shouldn't be doing these things, how these things aren't fitting and they're not appropriate. And that's been what most of the book is. But at the end here of the book, he now takes everything and he turns it around. He says, but you also, people, need to take responsibility for others. And that's an interesting thing for you to bring about because as Christians today, we're sometimes really reluctant to engage other believers that are having a problem with sin. It's like we never want to go to them and tell them, you know, what you're doing is wrong. You're making choices that are not appropriate. You're sinning. You're offending God. We don't want to say those things. Because that's like walking up to a friend and slapping them in the face. Kind of the way, well, if they told it to us, isn't that the way we would take it? We'd be like, oh. But this is exactly what James says. So he says in verse 19, my brothers, if any among you, so we're talking about a brother, wanders or errs away from the truth, and another one or someone turns him back, let it be known that the one turning a sinner back from the error of his ways saves his soul from death and covers over a multitude of sins. This is not, by the way, the only time in Scripture that we have statements to this effect. We all are probably familiar with Galatians 6:1 that says, if there's one that's caught up in a trespass, those of you who are spiritual, and Paul assumes you know whether or not you're spiritual, you don't have to get a committee together. You just, if you're spiritual, he says, you go to such a one and restore him. It's not a matter of going, well, it's their business. It's not their business. They're part of the body of Christ, and you attend to it. If you stub your toe and bloody it up on something, in the middle of the night, you go, well, that's the toe. It's not my hand. Is that the way you treat it? Or are you going to attend to your toe that's beat up? You're going to do something to it, okay? Edward could have told, the doctor could have said, it's your appendix. And he goes, ah, it's just a little small part of the body. I'm not going to do anything about it, you know? He might still be in the hospital laid up really sick right now, you know? See, you take seriously the way you relate to other members in your physical body, and this also is true here. And John tells us the same thing, and I want you to go over to 1 John chapter 5. Doesn't tell us exactly the same thing, but he does say make a similar statement or a similar responsibility on your part, not fully that you're going to them in this case, but he says in verse 16 of 1 John 5, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not to death, then he should ask for it, and life will be given to him, to the one not sinning a sin unto death. There is a sin that unto death, and concerning this, I say that you should not ask. Now, what he's getting at in verse 16, interestingly enough, is when he says sinning a sin, he actually has the participle sinning, but we also have the noun sin. But the noun sin doesn't have an article with it. So it's a quality of sin, which doesn't mean there's a specific sin that's a sin unto death. Same thing in the last part of the verse where he says there is a sin facing death. And again, it's a quality of sin. And the importance of understanding that when he says this is Christians always want to identify a specific sin. That is, in Catholicism really developed this, but lots of Christian groups have this thing where you have venial sins, those are sins that are forgivable, and mortal sins, sins for which you die. Okay? In other words, they identify certain sins as unforgivable. That's the way they look at it. John doesn't say that there is a sin that of that specific act is an unforgivable. By saying a quality of sin in both of these, by leaving the definite article off, he's not saying that it's that specific thing there you're doing. And I'm just going to, without developing this a lot here, although it'll kind of tie in with James, I'm convinced that the reason he says it's a quality of sin is it has to do with you doing a sin, but it has to do with the impact of that sin. So that if you go through other places in Scripture where you have chastening on the more serious scale, chastening is always serious, but on the more serious scale is always because a person's sin is not limited to themselves. It's where their sin begins to impact other people. It's where now they're doing things and they're influencing other people to do the same, encouraging other people. Other people are watching them doing that and going, well, they're getting away with it. They must be okay. What?
A sin unto death doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness, does it? I mean, Jesus already paid for it, so it's a matter of discipline.
Which is exactly what I was saying. When you see examples of chastening... Yeah, what I was just trying to say that we have the churches like the Catholic Church, but they're not the only ones that do this. They've developed categories of forgivable sins and unforgivable sins, and I'm saying there is no such thing. It's rather
the sin of
unbelief. Well, yeah, and the sin that, yeah. But here he's talking about believers sinning. He says if you see a brother, so he's talking about one believer seeing another believer, and their sin is sin unto death. And what you're seeing is you're seeing a brother doing something that sin is actually influencing other believers to do the same thing or to engage, say, well, he's doing what he wants, I guess I can go do what I want. And so he may not be doing the exact same thing, but he's following that pattern. And so what it is it's sin that ends up being a... In other words, there's sin that doesn't spread and there's sin that does spread. Does that make sense? There's sin that influences other people and sin that you might do by yourself, nobody else sees it. And I'm not saying God doesn't chasten you for those, but you may not undergo the most serious form of chastening in that. In other words, it wouldn't be a sin unto death in that case. Jim?
He uses the phrase seize here, so it's turned into something that's become public knowledge. It may become public knowledge at that instant because I see you, now it's public knowledge. I know it, and I may be the only one that knows it. I may not be the only one that knows it, but it's public knowledge.
Right. And and what he tells him to do is he tells him to ask for that individual. He says, ask for him, and life will be given. In other words, at the very least, John's saying the thing that you do in this case, and actually, if you go through the book of 1 John, which I don't want to teach it because we're going to get to it down the road here, that John is going to say, you should be taking responsibility for other people. That's kind of what he's getting talking to the fathers and the young men for, is that instead of them being the way they reacted to the Antichrists, they should have been handling the situation, and they weren't handling the situation, which is why, so nobody was doing anything about the problem that was going on in the church. And so he says, you ask, at the very least he implies he asks, but then he says, there is a sin unto death, and concerning that, I say that he should not, and if you remember when we went through our biblical communication, he uses the word ask there, a different form of the word at, not aiteo asking that he is elsewhere in this verse, but eretao, which means to ask as an equal. There's two ways that can be taken. The way I used to understand this is, it's like, I don't go to Ed or to Josh and say, hey, did you hear about Ben? You know, is Ben doing, you know, I don't inquire among other people. I don't think, and that's the way I used to understand this, because I always figured that's what he meant when he said, talking between equals. But I think what he means by between equals, you don't ask like this, is one of the things you never do, one of the things you don't do, you never go to the Father and say, hey, take Jimmy home because Jimmy's sin and a sin of death. That's not your responsibility. Yeah, and that's not your job. That is for the Father and the Son. That's between them. I am stepping beyond the boundaries that I have in my relationship with God and with other believers. I do not go to them and say, take this believer home. So that, in other words, so I'm not privileged to ask in that fashion. Okay. Now with that, then let's go back over to James 5. And let's talk about this specific situation. In other words, we have a situation in Galatians that you step up and do something. You have a situation in 1 John where you step up and do something. James is saying, hey, you see somebody wandering from the truth. Okay, he uses this word stray or wander also back in chapter 1 in verse 16. So let's go back over to 1. Keep your finger here. We're going to be back and forth in a few verse different places here. But back in chapter 1 in verse 16, he says, do not be led astray, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, or literally act of giving, because it has a verbal ending on this noun that indicates the process or act of giving, and every perfect thing having been given, comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or shifting shadows. And so in other words, he says, what's happened is these people think, well, this is really what I need, but God's not giving me this. And he goes, you know what? The really good things and the really good acts of giving do come down from the Father. Therefore, you have the things that you should have, the things that the Father knows you need to have. And these people are leading themselves astray, thinking, well, that thing over there, that's what I want. Well, if that's what God thought you should have, you'd have that thing. But you don't have that thing because it's not part of God's will for you. You're not in that situation because it's not a situation God's put you in. And this, interestingly enough, this statement comes right after verses 12 through 15, where he says, happy is the one who endures temptation. And that temptation, he says in verse 13, doesn't come from God, but rather a person, he says in verse 14, a person is tempted from his own lusts. He's drawn out, he's baited. Verse 15, and when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it comes fully matured, brings forth death, interestingly enough. Keep that in mind, because that's exactly what James is dealing with. And so immediately after talking about the issue of temptation here and leading to sin, which he started out with in chapter 1, early in the part of chapter 1, then he comes right up to verse 16, and part of the temptation, part of their problem, is being led astray because they think, well, that thing over there would make me happy. That, my ultimate happiness would be found if I could have that. If I could have that job, if I could be married to that person, if I could, get that car, get that house, I don't know, whatever it is, you know. It's different for everybody. But if I get that, my life will be fulfilled, okay? And I've had to, well, anyway. Just move on. I was going to make a comment there, but that's good. So he says this is being led astray, but James says over there in James chapter 5:19 that he's going astray from the truth. Now, what is the truth? It's a body of doctrine, which includes at the beginning, the outset, the first thing that we really confront with the truth is that God's the only one that's going to get it done. So therefore, I have to know how to have victory over my sin nature, because otherwise, who's accomplishing whatever's going on in my life? Me. I'm the one doing it. If I'm operating by my flesh, I'm doing it, not God. So we always go over here, but keeping your finger here, flip to John chapter 3. This is a verse that you ought to remember with regard to the truth. Verse 20 of John 3 says, for everyone practicing the worthless thing. I think it's interesting. Our Bibles say evil or something like that, but it's foul on. In other words, you're practicing something that has no real value to it in the end. The worthless thing, He hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be reproved or exposed or proved for what they are. In other words, you don't really want to find out that all your works and all your efforts and everything you're doing is nothing. You don't want to see that. You don't want to see that you're just basically spinning your wheels. But verse 21, but the one doing the truth, which means he's recognizing that God's the only one that can do this, which involves the fact that God's the only one that can give me and provide me, make it possible for me to have victory over my sin nature. And when I take that victory over the sin nature, then God is, what does he say? That person, verse 21, comes to the light in order that it might be made plainly visible that his works are worked by God. In other words, if you're practicing the truth, you're like, there's nothing good. You're like what Paul says in Romans 7. You agree. There's nothing good in me that is in my flesh. But as I relate to who I am in Christ as one that's dead to the sin nature but alive to God, the Spirit is actually able to work something out through me, and my works work by God. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay that it's God's work done through me rather than me doing it by my effort. Okay? So this is a key facet of the truth, and what he's saying over there in James chapter 5 is this person is going astray from the truth. Now, I want you to go back and I want you to think from what he said. I asked myself this question. I was looking at this. I went back over notes on this because I'd had just some brief notes on these verses, and I thought there's more here, and we're going to take the time and develop this. And so I asked myself, well, what things does James mention in here that we would say, since the truth really involves in part the sin nature, what are some issues from the sin nature that James mentions? Well, if you look down here and go back to James 1, if you're not already back there. James chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, know this, my brothers, my beloved ones. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Verse 24, the anger or the wrath or the rage or the fury of man does not produce God's righteousness. Now, where the word that he uses here is orge, not thumos, which is a work of the flesh, but orge is the expression of thumos. It's the outward expression of that. Thumos is a work of the flesh. And so, one of the problems that some of these people are having is they're having some anger issues. That's their flesh. They're not having victory. And they're thinking that maybe they can get things done. Maybe I just need to get angry. Maybe that's why I need to get things done. Okay? So this is one of the other ones. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. Mentions this twice over here. In 2:1, he says, My brothers, do not have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in partiality or favoritism. And then in verse 9 again he says, but if you are partial or are showing or demonstrating partiality, he says you're actually working sin and you're reproved by the law as a transgressor. But he says if you're showing favoritism, he says that you're sinning. Now again, if you put those two together, you understand that there is no work of the flesh called favoritism. But why are they showing favorite? Who are they showing favoritism to in the context?
The rich people.
The rich. Why are they showing favoritism to the rich? Well, okay. What?
Because they want to be that way. I don't know.
Because they want to be rich.
They want to have the rich people study up with them. Oh, they want to be like them.
So they think that the rich people can do something for them. Whereas the poor guy, you go sit over there on the floor because, well, you can't help me out. What are you going to be able to do for me? You know, you don't have any.
What? Like hatred, because you're showing an indifference towards one group. And so
it could
be one kind of like hatred. Things like these, kind of like hatred.
I'm going to write that down. I hadn't put that down, but I was looking at favoritism in this same way as part of selfish ambition.
Well, that too.
Yeah. But
under things like these.
Yeah, exactly. But I'm going to put hatred down there too because that fits with that. They are. Yeah, they're both expressions of works of the flesh when they're doing these things. Look over in chapter... What?
Hatred.
I wrote down anger and selfish ambition here, because I was, those are the works of the flesh, and favoritism is an expression of those. Okay. Now chapter 3, does anybody kind of remember what the big problem in chapter 3 that he's addressing is? The misuse of
the tongue.
Misuse of the tongue. And what do they do with the tongue? What does he say in this chapter 3? They bless, what? Yeah, they bless God on one side and they curse on the other. Exactly, and he says that in verse 9. He says this, and he says that that is that idea that you can do these two things, that with your mouth I can turn over here and then I can bless you, and I can turn over here and I can curse you, and I don't have any problem with that. Or actually, in the context, I can bless God and then curse you. That wisdom, he says, beginning in verse 13, this who is wise and understanding among you, let him display it by his good conduct, by his works that are worked in meekness of wisdom. But if you have, he says here, bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your heart. Now, zeal and selfish ambition are both works of the flesh. Bitterness is something that actually is satanic, so you're kind of marrying, I would say probably one of the things that happens, we've talked about this before, sometimes we teach the Christian life, we place a real big emphasis on distinguishing the works of the flesh from the works of Satan, because most Christians never distinguish those. But we fail to understand that sometimes when you give into a work of Satan, it doesn't automatically become a sin. What it does is it opens you up now to then fulfill or to act on this temptation from Satan by a work of the flesh. In other words, Satan might make you bitter and very disappointed with your situation in life. And therefore, I now, out of my selfish ambition, I get angry at my brother that I think he's not going to help me out and I don't like him and he's in my way, and I might go so far as to murder him, which is a clear work of the flesh. And murder might be an expression of, in the end, the outworking of something that started with a satanic attack. Okay, just because it's a satanic attack doesn't mean that you have no defense against your flesh then. So you're going to operate it. You're going to solve your problems, and you're going to resort to your flesh. It's what the way you often do this. And so he says, "Do not boast and lie." Notice this now, because this person's going astray from the truth. This person's boasting and lying against the truth. And he says, "This wisdom does not come down from above. It's earthly. It's soulish." I would take soulish here to be an emphasis on your sin nature, tying to that. Earthly being tied to the world system, and demonic being tied to Satan. So in other words, he looks at all three of the spiritual enemies here, not as that they're all confused, but they all have an influence in the way you think when you operate like this. And he says that this person is boasting and lying against the truth, because they're going, "Well, I can do this because I'm somebody important, and I don't need that person, and that person isn't helping me, and I can go." Well, eventually you get a boast at the end of chapter 4 saying, "Well, we're going to go to this town, and we're going to run a business, and we're going to get gain." And I can't tell you how many Christians over the years I've watched that in their minds have said, "You know what, I came up with a real good way to make a lot of money, and we're going to run this business, and we're going to do this thing." And usually it's all, you know, it's what's the hoop dreams? Or what do you call that? Pipe dreams. Pipe dreams. There it is. Pipe dreams. It's pipe dreams. I mean, they just, it all sounds good in your head, but actually it happening, very seldom does it ever work out. And that's exactly what he gets at in James 4. So, but this comes out of your flesh. Satan comes along and goes, "Man, buddy, you got a really rough deal. God's, you know, I don't understand this. I thought God was going to look out for you. And look at the situation you're on in life. But I feel sorry." But, you know, this is the way Satan comes. He's going to be your best buddy. He's going to let you cry on his shoulder. And then he's going to go, "But you know what? You're smart. And I think you can figure this out. You can solve your problem. Nothing stands between you and the wealth you want to have." It's that guy that, if you ever watch videos on YouTube, and that guy comes up there, you know, and he's like, "Hey, look at my car." And he walks around. He's going to, if you watch his whole video and log on, he's going to tell you how to make millions of bucks like him, and I just want to reach through the thing and punch him in the nose every time, because he's, what he's doing is he's suckering people, okay? That's all he's doing. He's suckering people to get by, pay him money to learn the secrets of wealth and all this crazy stuff. Anyway, I'm not really going to punch him. my sin nature really gets frustrated when I listen, because I realize how many people get suckered into this kind of stuff. But it all has to do with this issue of the flesh. And these people are boasting. Now, we can keep coming back to this boasting and lying against the truth, because now you're going, I can do this. See, what's the real foundation of the truth? That there's one true God. It's called the truth because it goes back to the fact that God is the only true God. He's the only true one that really is. So he's the only one that can get this done. But you're boasting, going, I can do it. Yes, I can. That was 30-some years ago when Peg and I were in college. There was this, man, the big thing with the grade school kids. Oh, drove us nuts, because we both were working on teaching degrees, and you were at Price Laboratory School, and they had this, I think I can do it. I know I can do it. Yes, I can! You know, positive thinking for all these kids. And yeah. Anyway, that just popped into my head. Sorry. But that's boasting and lying against the truth. And it doesn't help. So when these people are, as he's saying, when they are going astray, when you watch them going astray from the truth, in other words, put it in the context of James, you're sitting there and you're watching a brother and you're going, you guys are packing up? Oh yeah, we're going to Mattawa. Why are you going to Mattawa? Because we think that we can open a business down there and we can run a business and we can make a lot of money. And you're going to go, have you talked to God about this? Well, yeah, I talked to God. I mean, what Christian is going to say they didn't talk to God? But, you know, and you start talking with them and you find out that what their goal is, the dollar sign. Their goal isn't, I think it's God's will for us to go there. I think we can go there and make a lot of money. See? And it would be then your responsibility, because you're seeing them go astray from the truth, going, that's not your objective as a believer. Your objective is not to set out to make as much money as you can. Your objective is to serve other believers in the body of Christ. And if God allows you to have something along the way to be used in his service for helping others or whatever God wants you to do, then fine, enjoy that. Take that benefit. And if he doesn't, you use what little you have to do what he wants. But you're okay with that. That whole contentment thing is such a big issue for Christians. And he says, if you see these brother and you see him wandering away, scheming, trying to plan these things, wandering from the truth. Why? Because he thinks he can do it. He can solve this. He can do what apparently God isn't getting done. He'll do it. He'll get it done. Let's go back over there. To James 5 then. He says, if you see him erring from the truth, so we looked at some examples of the issues of sin nature that come in here, and you turn him back. Okay. What's the first thing you have to do with somebody like this to turn him back? Maybe you might disagree. You might flip the order on this, but what would you say is probably the first thing you have to do when you see a brother going astray? Okay. What? Well, I would say, actually, I don't have that down, but I would say that actually is important. You better make sure you're spiritual, because otherwise you're not going to be any help to them.
And that's what it says in Galatians.
In Galatians says those of you are spiritual.
I'll let you have to know that.
Does anybody know what John tells his readers in 1 John 2:15? Uses an imperative to say it. He says, stop loving the world. He doesn't say, hey guys, God is love. Let's think about God being love. Oh, in the world, let's leave it alone. He has to get in their face and say, you guys, you young men, remember their spirit, they're mature enough that they know how to deal with the sin nature, they know how to deal with Satan, but they don't deal with the world well, and they're loving the world. And he has to say with an imperative, stop loving it. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4, and I think it's verse 30. I didn't actually go look this one up. I just wrote this one down. But that's where Paul has to tell the believers there, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, hey guys, you know, body Christ, pretty cool thing. Let's us all get along. He comes to the end, he says, stop it! You're grieving the Holy Spirit. In fact, in a few verses earlier, he actually says, those of you who are stealing, stop stealing! Now, the only reason I'm emphasizing those is sometimes the thing you have to start with believers, and again, if you flip this around, I don't have a problem with that, but I do think somewhere along the line, when you're dealing with a believer like this, you have to confront them with the fact that you're making a choice and it's wrong. And that's a hard thing to do because we like everybody to like us. We all want to be friends. And we're so afraid of alienating believers by saying, you know what? You're making the wrong choice. You're choosing to do something that's not the will of God. You're chasing after the wrong thing. Quit it. Okay? We're not telling people, hey, you're doing the wrong exercise regime. You know? Bob and Brad, two most famous physical therapists on the internet. I like watching their videos because they got all these physical therapy things. And they'll come along and say, don't do this exercise. He's not talking about stuff like that. He's not saying you're doing the wrong exercises. He's talking about spiritual choices that people are making with regard to living the Christian life. That's what this is about. And he says, sometimes you have to come along and you have to tell a believer, cut it out. What you're doing is wrong. And I just used the most obvious examples, but we've got lots of times in Paul's writings that he has to say, quit it. I mean, what does he tell the Corinthians? You guys are carnal. You're carnal, guys, because you're chasing after men. He doesn't say cut it out. Do you have to say cut it out if you're telling people, you know, you're bad people right now? I mean, that's what you're saying when you're saying they're carnal. You're essentially saying you're bad people because you're operating by your flesh. Okay. But what do you have to do either before that or after that? I'm just saying, I would suggest you have to confront them first right off the bat. Hey, you know what? You're not making the right choice here. Because the Word of God says this. It's not, I think you're making the wrong choice. The Word of God says this. You're moving to Mattawa because you're discontent in Royal City. That is the wrong reason to move. Okay? You don't move out of discontent. Because you can't be in the will of God if you're discontent. Okay? You're already out of the will of God if you're being discontent. So learn to be content. Romans chapter 8, I come to this, I think this is a nice summary of what a believer really needs to do, and this ties in very nicely here. Romans 8 pairs so nicely with Galatians 5, but he says in verse 2, he says, for the law or the principle of the Spirit related to the life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law or principle of the sin nature and the death. In other words, he says, the thing that's going to actually bring you freedom is the way the Spirit works, and the Spirit works with relationship to your life that you have in Christ. And so you, as a believer, the Holy Spirit is the one that, here in Romans, clearly in Galatians 5, leads us, directs us, to our life in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just point us, hey, you're a dead one to the sin nature. It doesn't stop there. It's your life in Christ Jesus. What are all the things now that you have in your life in Christ Jesus? And so, there were several of you that mentioned this here a little bit ago. This is what you have to get to. If all you do is come along and tell them, hey, you're sinning, cut it out, that doesn't help them. What you want to do is then you want to try to talk to them and say, hey, who are you in Christ? And sometimes you get believers that'll start to go this and this. But sometimes you get believers that are kind of like, and it's not that they don't know, but because in their situation, in the choices that they're making at that moment in time, they're not really thinking in terms of their life in Christ Jesus. They're thinking in terms of, I'm sick and tired of the drab, dreary house that I live in. I'm tired of my lackluster car. My job's boring. Blah, 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 blah. Whatever it is. You know, everybody's got their fill in the blank on those things. And that's what they're thinking. And they're, if they were focused on who they were in Christ, they could work a job that's boring to them. You can still do a job that's boring, even if you know who you are in Christ. Because every job is boring at times, right? no matter how exciting you might think it is up front. It's going to relate to your life in Christ Jesus. And I point this out, and we're not going to go and review all this. We've spent so much time, I know, here in our church, myself, and I know others that teach here in different ways. The Sunday school teachers, I see that some of them have gone over these things. We talk a lot about who we are in Christ, and we need to then encourage people to relate to that. I can lead you to your position in Christ, but I can't make you go there. Same thing the Spirit does. Spirit tries to lead us there, but we might stand there and go, no, I like thinking about the world, you know. And that's, I think, one of the things that's, I wrote on my paper here, caveat, you can't make them. You can only encourage. You can't make other people spiritual. You can't make other people set their mind on Christ. You can make them even recite everything about their position in Christ that they know. But that doesn't mean they're actually framing their mind with those things, that they're actually relating to those things in a proper way. So James says, if you turn him back, what are you turning him back from? Well, he's going astray from the truth. Rather than relating to the truth, which involves their life in Christ Jesus, they're wandering away over here into things of the world, the distractions of their flesh, deception from Satan, and they're wandering away from that. And it, to me, it's really interesting that he uses, by the way, in verse 19, the word wanders, because in the Greek, it's the word planes, which the Greeks used of the planets, because when they watched the stars go overhead, the stars go overhead in a regular pattern every year. The Egyptians knew when the flooding season was going to happen for their fields, because Sirius would show up in the eastern horizon at whatever time of day it was. I couldn't tell you. But the planets, if you know anything about the planets, they don't follow the stars. So one year, when Orion's rising, Jupiter's over there. And a couple years later, Orion's over here and Jupiter's over here. Because they're part of our solar system and they don't move like they're orbiting around the same sun we are. And so they don't go around the Earth. They don't go around the Earth. They don't go around. We don't see them go overhead, let's put it that way, in the same way the stars do. And so they looked at them as erring and going astray. Those were stars that erred. They went astray. They were following their own path. That may have been tedious and boring to look at that. I hope not. But that's what he said these people are doing. You're following the wrong thing. You're allowing something else to set your course out there, and you're following these paths and you're going astray. So he says in verse 20, let it be known that the one that turns back a sinner from the error of his ways, again, he uses the same word error there, is that same word that's translated wandering up in verse 19. He wanders from the truth. Same word. It's a noun down here, though, whereas up in verse 19 it's a verb. But if you turn him back, what are you turning him back to? Turning him back to who he is in Christ. Turning him back to the truth that says this is who you are as a believer in Christ. You point him back there. And he says he saves his soul from or out of death. Now, in our church, oftentimes we talk about the word soul. We usually are talking about a portion of our human makeup. Spirit, soul, body. And so usually when we think of soul, this is what we think of, right? And when we talk about Christ laying down his soul, 1 John, we usually think, we emphasize here that it had to do with, because he did it, he laid down his soul, from what he says, by washing the feet of the disciples. In other words, he showed it's not, you don't have to die for a person, you got to serve them. And that was a soul life. But this is one of these places where when your soul leaves the body, you're dead. And this is the way they look at that. And so the soul also as the way the Greeks looked at it, just always say, I see parents doing what they have to do. As hard as it is, right? The soul, when the soul leaves, they look at his death. And so the Greeks came to look at in this case, he says, your soul dying, they looked at that as death. And just look at a couple verses, because we don't emphasize this quite enough in our church, that there's this other facet of this. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 20. This has to do with the birth of Jesus, and you know the wise men in Matthew, they come seeking him. They come to Herod. Verse 20, it says, "And rising up, take the child and his mother." This is what, the angel speaks, telling Joseph, but it's regard Herod doing this. "And go into the land of Israel, for the one having, or the one seeking," literally, the participle, "seeking the life of the child has died." And here the word life is our word soul. He wasn't looking for Jesus's emotional soul thing. He's looking for his life. He wanted to kill the kid. That's what he wanted. And this is a place that you can demonstrate that. You could look, turn over to Acts chapter 20, which is an interesting way of, you see how this all comes together. At least this is the way I would understand it, that you're combining these two ideas of the soul and life as we understand them. This is when Eutychus falls out of the window, when Paul's speaking late into the night, in verse 20. "And Paul then went down and he fell upon him, and having grabbed him, he said to him, 'Do not be troubled, for his life or his soul is in him.'" Verse 20, verse 10. Yeah, it says,
where is the word soul?
It's the word life. His life is in him. In verse 10.
Can you read it one more time?
It says, "And Paul, having come down, fell upon him and seized him. He said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.'" Or literally, his soul is in him. In other words, his soul hadn't departed. See, that's why they looked at it as life. Because the soul left, you die. Okay. Got that? Now,
the word soul is actually in there in the Greek.
Yes, yeah, it is.
The NIV is really loose on it. It just says he's alive.
He's alive, yeah.
Which,
it gives the gist of what's being said, but it misses the point that it's a good passage to teach that when your soul leaves your body, you die.
Yeah.
So Paul, or James says the same thing about when the spirit leaves the body, you die. So both are true. When your soul leaves the body, it was really interesting. Jeremy, I think it was a week ago, was having a conversation back and forth on Facebook with his father. And it had to do with this because they're still Adventists, right? Yeah. And Adventists believe in soul sleep. So Jeremy was doing a really good job going over various passages and statements on this relationship of the spirit and the soul and the body and death and things like this. It was really quite interesting. I kind of read through quite a few of these. But the scripture says both the spirit and the soul, they leave the body. They don't stay in the body. You don't go into a state of sleep. They leave. They depart from the body, scripture says, is indicated. And but having said that, if you go back now to James chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "So let it be known then that the one that turns back a sinner from the errors of his ways saves a soul." And I would take soul here then in the sense to be life. In other words, his life doesn't depart. He saves it out of death because the person is dead when your soul leaves your body. And it's not that the body is the person, but it's a death when you have to separate the components that make that person up. That person is considered dead. They are in a state of death. They are alive in their spirit and soul, but they are also dead at the very same time. And the scriptures are very clear on that. And it says, and last thing here, just want to make sure I'm getting what I have here. The last thing he says here, and he covers over a multitude of sins. Now, what does he mean he covers over a multitude of sins? There's a couple ways of looking at this. I want you to, I think maybe to understand a little bit of this, turn over to 1 John again. We have these interesting statements that John makes in here about if we should say, if we should say, if we should say. And so in verse 6 he says,
what chapter?
Of 1 John 1, pardon me. 1 John 1, 6. if we should say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. And we are not practicing the truth. We're not practicing the truth if you're still walking in darkness. Okay. But, contrast, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all qualities of sin nature. But verses 6 and 7 are contrast. We make a claim, but it's not genuine. But if we walk in the light, then this is the way it happens. Then he says in verse 8, if we should say that we do not have sin, we actually are, same word we've been looking at in James, we lead ourselves astray, and the truth is not in us. In other words, if you go, I don't have sin, and sin doesn't have a definite article. So it can include the sin nature as well as acts of sin. You're just denying the whole shebang. I don't have sin. I don't know what you're talking about. He says, if you do that, he says, the truth is not in us. Because the truth would say, yeah, you do have a sin problem. That's why you have to let God take care of it. But by contrast, if we confess our sins, if we actually agree, yeah, I've got sin. Look it. I did this. I did that. Real plain. And you're not confessing it to other people, by the way. It's to God. I'm not trying to be flippant when I say, oh, yeah, I did that. It's you're honestly to God saying, yeah, you call that sin and I did this thing. So rather than denying a sin issue, you admit to it. He says, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all qualities of unrighteousness. If we should say that we have not sinned, we actually make him a liar. And his word is not in us. But then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, we kind of separate this, because rather than saying that we have not sinned, he says, I'm writing these things that you don't sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. He's not saying, no, we're not claiming we don't sin. We're trying not to sin. But when we do, we have an advocate. We have this person that stands as our character witness. Okay. Now, the reason I come over here is, You know what happens when you come to a believer that's involved in a sin problem and you say, you know, you're doing this, you're making a choice, you're doing some things. I see you chasing after this, whatever this thing is that you think is going to make your life complete. You've got your, we were talking about this, I think the other night we were talking about bucket lists, you know, Christians and bucket lists and the problem that the world does this, and we as Christians, I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. And we're like, I was thinking, you know what the Christian bucket list should be? I want to know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, you know, power of his resurrection. This is what we ought to be. It ought to be, everything else ought to be just like, and if God ever makes that happen, that's okay, but who cares? 1 second after the rapture, I'm not going to care one iota if I summited Everest. If I got to be weightless. That's one of the things I've always thought it would be fun, being up one of those planes that goes up there and they drop and you get to be weightless for 30 seconds. I always thought, oh, I'd love to do that. But guess what? Never happens. Big whoopee-doo, you know, because I get to know the creator of the universe. What? I probably would, knowing me. Yes, that's true. Yeah. I'd come down to Pecos. I told you. What?
I told you so.
Yeah. She'd be nice about it. But anyway, But the reason we come over here and say this is because as Christians, we lead ourselves astray, that when you point this out to these believers and you point out the problem, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, one of the things that I think that you need to do, they don't need to tell you their sin, but I think you need to talk to them and say, you know, one of the things you need to do, you need to talk to God about this. You need to come to God and you just need to be clean with him and just say, hey, what I'm doing is wrong. We as Christians don't like that. We're like, well, I didn't make the best of choices. And, you know, okay, I was on a learning curve. We say everything to avoid having to say, I sinned. It's just because it's like, it's humbling for us to admit that. But that's part of the truth, is that I'm a sinner. And that I can't do this without God. And so, yeah, I'm going to sin. And God just says, admit it. Don't stand there and try to beat around the bush and make excuses for why you made this choice. He knows all that. He doesn't need to hear it, you know. He says, they're going to confess. Now, I'm going to make one suggestion. This is one way I think that he might be, that James may be stating here, that you cover a multitude of sins. because the person is actually going to go ahead and they're going to confess their sin. They're going to deal with it in that way. That's one side of it. But the other side of it also, I think, it would be what John says in 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things to you that you don't sin. Because you as a believer have the ability to not sin. You actually, by the Holy Spirit, can have victory over the sin nature. I'm not talking about permanent and never sin again for the rest of your Christian life. I would love it if that were the case. But I actually get to choose each and every time that I'm dealing with the sin nature whether or not I'm going to do what it wants, whether I'm going to do what Satan wants. And so if you get a Christian turned around thinking the right way about who they are in Christ, just think, if they go down that path that they're just going to stop with that one sin, think it's just going to be that one thing? Or is it going to turn to this, and it's going to turn to that, and turn to that? Maybe they're going to go off and they're going to do that thing. We're using the example because James talks about the person that goes to another town to set up business. So they're going to go to a town to start up business. Okay, so they start doing that. Well, pretty soon, you know, to keep the business going and keep it floating, guess what? I can't do church anymore. I don't have time for believers. And I think God would understand, right? Because God's never ever told me that I have to be with believers. Well, he never ever told me I have to be with believers. But he certainly said, don't forsake getting together with believers. But let's say you give that up. Let's say all of a sudden you decide, you're so busy doing all this that your wife goes, hun, you left at 5 in the morning and I don't see it. You crawl into bed at midnight. Where have you been all day? And your kids are running crazy and nobody's ever doing anything. And you're kind of going, because, see, and so all of a sudden you compromise here and you compromise there and you just keep compromising left and right because you're going down a path that God, that you determined that you were supposed to go down without really determining whether it's what God wanted. And so you do these things, and who knows what other things. I mean, you go through James, we already kind of looked at some of the different things that he said tonight. We've been doing it over the last few months, looking at some of the different sin issues and problems of unrighteousness. And so I would say, as the second part of this, covering a multitude of sins, is by turning him back, you're preventing him, you're encouraging, helping him to not continue down that path where he do this sin and then that sin and then that sin and then that sin and then that sin. All the sins that he hasn't yet got to in that course of action that he's begun to head down. Okay? Everybody kind of understand this? But again, coming back now to us, having answered the questions, and probably a lot of you, after I said all that, you probably said, I could have told you all that in 5 minutes. Okay. You probably could have told me that in 5 minutes. I took almost 50 minutes here so far. But just come back to this point, and this is important because this is what we started with. These verses 19 and 20, are directed to you as a believer to take responsibility for another believer that's going astray. Again, like Galatians, it would assume that you're spiritual. But as believers, we really should be believers that love our fellow brothers in Christ enough to say, if I see you making decisions and choices that are contrary to what the Word of God says here, I need to go to you. Not go, well, it's their business. I shouldn't stick my nose in their business. Fine. Let them burn their bridges and get themselves in trouble. And then what do? Try to bail them out afterwards and try to help them out after they've made a series of bad choices, and then they come back and they're going, oh, and we've all probably witnessed that, people that went some way, but no, personal choice, and it is personal choice. I can't make them make the right choice, but
you might say something and they don't feel it
anymore. Exactly.
But I'm going to say this,
and I've been surprised by this, and it could all change tomorrow. I've had, over the years that we've been in Royal City here in this church, I've had, and most of you will never know this because I don't go and tell you all about, oh, this person, that person, this person. It's not for anybody but me to know. And you probably have done the same. It's not for me to know. It's between you and that person. But I've had many people in the time that we've been here that I've watched do something. I'm going, what in the world is that? You know, it's not like No, I wouldn't make that choice. It's not that. We're saying they're doing something that I can blatantly say the Word of God says that's not what you should do. And I would say, and this is just, I'm throwing out a number, but I'm going to say probably 9 times out of 10, I'm shaking in my boots. I am scared to death to go talk to the person, but I know it's what I should do. And so I have to calm myself down. I talk to God. I pray about this. I go and I take the time to visit with them. And 9 times out of 10, the other person is grateful. The other person actually is like, thank you. Or you talk to the person a few days later. You're just kind of checking in and going, you don't have to report into me. I'm just kind of seeing how things are going. And the person goes, thank you for telling me this. I went and did this, and this thing happened. And I'm like, I get in my vehicle or hang up the phone. I'm going, God, thank you. This is so cool. People have done that with me. I wouldn't be in Royal City if it hadn't been for the fact of people that stuck their neck out and risked their friendship with me over those type of things. Now, I said 9 times out of 10, because there are a few situations that there were believers I had talks with about these things. Very kind, very gentle with them, that they continued to choose to go that way. Or they kind of would backpedal a little bit, I think more to keep me happy than to really do the will of God. But they proceeded on their way because they didn't really have a change of heart. They were just trying to please me, which is Galatianism, and that's no good. I always say this. This isn't about pleasing me. This is about you and God. You do not owe me an explanation. This is between you and God. But some people still do that. And so I'm just saying, there have been some of them. They went their way. They're not around anymore. Nobody that I've ever dealt with that did that, none of them are around anymore. They moved on because they did not really want to make a change in their way of thinking about their pattern of sin or what they were, the path they were going, erring from the truth.
Okay. So what is that word truth in verse 19? What is that word?
Okay, I don't know if I understand your question.
Like you just said, they were wandering from the truth, and in verse 19, it says wander from the truth. What is that word truth?
Oh, it's a Greek, it's aletheia. And the Greek word aletheia means not hidden. This is what the word means.
Okay.
But it has the idea unhidden, so that it means what you see is what you get. So it's genuine. It's real. That's the real base idea of what the truth means.
And in this context, I mean, I don't know if all these believers had, you know, obviously not completed scripture, but the truth is what they've learned, what these believers?
No, the truth specifically in, as he's, and I think James is agreeing with what Jesus Christ started in his earthly ministry, the truth is the fact that there's only one true genuine being, and that's God. There's only one true God. He's the only one that can actually really accomplish what needs to get done. A lot of problems in the Christian life happen when the creature tries to put himself in the role of the creator. It tries to do what only a creator can do. It's maybe another way of putting this. And so one of the things that Jesus brings out about the truth in the Gospel of John, and this is in John 8, we didn't look at this tonight, but in John 8, is that the truth also, it really key involves you having victory over the sin nature. And really when you have victory over the sin nature, it's really as though you're getting out of the way, so rather than trying to do the will of God by your flesh, which is what we resort to, you're letting God do the work, which is what John 3:21 is about. And so that's what these people are doing. They're trying to plot their course in life. They're trying to find their source of happiness. They're trying to do what they see God not doing, and they're wandering from that thinking that they can get it. God's not getting it done, they can get it done. And they probably would never say it like that. No Christian ever goes, well, God's let me down, so I'm just going to go do this. How many Christians actually are that blatant? A few, but most not. But most of them are like, well, I think God wants me to do this. And you go, do you really think God wants you to do that? Well, but I'm so miserable here. I mean, we've said this. My daughter, we used to have this conversation with one of our daughters all the time. Why would God want me to be miserable? We're like, well, God doesn't want you to be miserable. But that doesn't necessarily mean God wants you to have what you think you need to have. See, there's a difference between you having what you think you need to have and what... Yeah. And I'm not saying that daughter has this mastered, but she just over the last year went, well, we were having our ask family question night back a couple months ago, and her answer just it brought tears to her dad's eyes, but she says, I said, like, what would you say is the most important, if you had to share with something, what would you say is one of the most important things you've learned in life? And it's like, God is enough, and you can be content with that. And you're just like, you just want to cry as a parent. And it's like, you know, that this child gets this, because that's a big deal. God's enough. Okay. Yes, and
I was thinking it was in Peter, but I'm like,
I was thinking it was in Peter also.
Because that's kind of similar to this passage.
First Peter 4.
That's what happens when we don't have reference Bibles, Josh. But thank goodness other people do. So. Now, this is actually a really good passage here in 1 Peter 4:8 in the sense that this probably is the one that, you know, if you begin to operate with this fervent love, you're probably not going to go down the path where you're going to be doing all these sins. Because love's going to actually kind of keep you, love's going to kind of keep you in the channel of this line to be doing the right thing rather than doing this. And I'll leave it at that, because we're going to go into 1 Peter starting next week. So,
you've got, in the Old Testament, you've got the idea of atonement as a covering of sin. The animal sacrifice, the blood shed by the animal is a covering for the sin, and that's what hid the sin, covered it. And it almost seems to me like James and Peter, being really early New Testament books, are kind of almost making a contrast to who were coming out of an Old Testament faith, looking at animal sacrifice. Now we're looking at something else as a covering for our sin. Because you don't see this idea of covering later on in Paul's writings. In the later, it's like just the very early books, Peter and James.
Well, Peter's a late book.
Well, that's true. It is,
yeah. But James is early. And I agree. I think James, I don't have a problem with the fact that I think James kind of carries that idea. Yeah.
But Peter did. So.
Yeah.
But he did, yeah, okay. Another thing I noticed was in verse 19, where you're talking about a believer going to another believer and saying, stop it. I think that's a perfect illustration of what Paul says when the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is not for a righteous person, but for an unrighteous person. And when you're saying stop it, you're saying thou shalt not. And you're going to a person who's unrighteous, and you're using the law. You're saying stop it. And that's exactly what Paul said. Use it lawfully. Use the law lawfully. Thou shalt not do this.
Yeah, and that's in 2 Timothy 2 that he says that, for those of you that want to look that up. Anybody else?
Not on the same topic, but I never really put together those couple verses about spirit leaving and soul leaving and the person being physically dead. Mm-hmm. Never put those together and thought to you as for the whole soul situation.
Anybody else? Okay. So...